So about 8 years ago, there is an online travel service called Travel Math. And this company conducted a deep inspection. They wanted to dive deeper, inspecting the cleanliness of hotels. I mean, they're setting people up to travel everywhere. So they said, let's just review these hotels. And what they really wanted to find out was, are these luxurious, these high-end five-star hotels, are these luxurious hotels with all of their pomp and extra amenities, are they actually cleaner than your typical mid-range hotel that most people stay at? And so they conducted their test by swabbing selected items in various guest rooms, and they swabbed such items like TV remotes, the desk, the bathroom countertop, among a variety of other things. And then they sent the samples off to the lab to be inspected, and they evaluated and calculated there in the lab the levels of colony-forming units of bacteria, the CFUs of bacteria. Well, as it turns out, if you are someone who stays in a five-star hotel, at least according to this study, you might gain the appearance of staying in a cleaner hotel, but the average three-star hotel was their overwhelming winner. Three-star hotels came back with significantly less units of bacteria in all sampled areas. For instance, the dirtiest surface in the three-star hotel room was the bathroom counter, and it contained an average of only 320,000 CFUs per square inch, which was around 8 times less than a four-star hotel and 3 times less than a five-star hotel. So those four and five-star hotels, which typically boast of their grandeur and they're more magnificent and things are cleaner and better and more hospitable there than those lesser three-star hotels. When it comes right down to it, and the real test of cleanliness, even though you might be paying for something that looks like it would be cleaner, it turns out that they're actually no better than the mid-range hotel. In fact, they end up revealing themselves to be worse because their own grandeur can blind them from the truly significant areas that need to be addressed and dealt with in their own hotel rooms. And so if they are to be as magnificent and as clean as they claim to be, then they really need to do a deeper examination of what's going on there. Ironically, the same sort of thing can happen to religious people who have grown up in the church, people who have kept certain religious standards and live fairly decent lives, you know, especially compared to their neighbors and coworkers. It might seem like they live squeaky clean lives and that they got it all together. And there's no way that God's wrath could be revealed to be against them. I mean, after all, I mean, they're not running after all of the sins, all of the godlessness that was just mentioned in Romans chapter 1. I mean, we read through Romans chapter 1, and there's people just being handed over to their vile passions and desires, running after godlessness at every turn. I mean, if they were to look at them and point to themselves, they'd say, well, look, you know, I was baptized as a kid and I go to church every week. And not only that, not only do I go to church every week, I'm highly involved. In fact, they might even carry around a certain area, amount of pride, and they might say, hey, well, I'm better than most. I remember even as an unbeliever myself, I used to think to myself, I'm a good person. Because I'm not as bad as some of the other people I know because I only steal from stores. I never steal from my friends or from houses. I only rob stores. So, you know, I'm a pretty good person when you really think about it. There's people in church, they begin to go, well, I'm really good. You know, I look at my neighbors, I'm showing up to church on time, I'm doing all of this stuff. I'm better than my coworkers and all of these other immoral, godless sinners who don't care about God or church. But when one begins to peel back the curtains upon the heart of this individual who's taking pride in their own self-righteousness, and they begin to take a deeper inspection of the cleanliness within, it turns out that the highly religious person, the person that was baptized and served as an altar boy, the person who never misses church unless they were really, really sick, and you take a look at them, it turns out that they're not any better. They're not any better off when it comes to standing before God and their righteousness as it is for those in chapter 1 who are running after all sorts of forms of ungodliness in their own life. And they're not going to fare any better on the day when God's wrath is revealed if they're trusting in their own good works. They might look good from the outside, but none of their outward religious deeds will be able to shield them from God's wrath when the day of God's judgment is revealed. It would be like priding yourself upon the shelter of your brand new shiny Coleman tent that's been set up right there on the beach of the Gulf Coast as a Category 5 hurricane is about to come barreling down upon you. You're like, no, it's going to be great. Look at my new shelter. This is where I'm taking refuge. It's not going to go good for you, my friends. It might look good. That might be an impressive tent, but it is not going to hold up when the storm comes barreling down your way. It is foolish. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul is setting out to reveal this type of foolish pride, trusting in the shelter of your own good works. In Romans chapter 1, Paul leveled and exposed all of the deeds and attitudes of a pagan human society that has been given over to unrighteousness and ungodliness as justly being under God's wrath. They are an ungodly people, and they are in desperate need of the gospel, which is the power of God and the righteousness of God unto salvation. But now as we move into Romans chapter 2, Paul starts to pull back the curtain on the self-righteous, religious, moralists in an effort to reveal that they too are in the same predicament. They're in the same predicament of being under God's revealed wrath from heaven, just as all of those who were mentioned in Romans chapter 1. You'll notice that chapter 2, verse 1, begins with the word therefore. That is to say that Paul is connecting the entirety of his previous flow of thought there from chapter 1 about the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He is saying, yes, in line of that thought, I am now connecting all of that to the self-righteous, religious moralist. The one who would say, you know what, I'm better than all those guys. You know, I'm not engaging in all these outward forms of immorality like they are. Paul is now turning his attention to them. A man who would listen to Romans chapter 1 being read out loud. And he reads the lists of everything that was mentioned about the wrath of God being revealed against that type of ungodliness and unrighteousness. He's now turning his attention to that person that would just give a wholehearted amen. They'd hear it and they go, yeah, amen. God's wrath is going to be turned against them, but not against me. I don't fall into that category. So now he's turning his attention to those that are self-righteous and pious. Pious Jews who would point their finger and wag their finger at all of the pagan immorality around them and begin to think, yeah, that's right. Paul, you preach it, but I'm okay. He's now turning his attention. They begin to think, well, you know, I'm not like that. Not only do we have the law, but we have the signs of the covenant too. You know, we We engage in certain feast days, and we have the sign of circumcision, which shows that we're a part of God's chosen people. We're okay. So the wrath of God is obviously revealed against pagan Gentiles like that, but not against me. I'm a good person. And we don't have the sin problem that they have. Our devotion and our observation of the law, our status as God's chosen people, makes us righteous. And that obviously shields us from God's wrath. It is to this person that Paul now turns and he says, wait just a minute. Your religious good works, you trusting in the fact that you're just a Jew and you have circumcision and you do certain things in the law, if you think that your own righteousness, your own observance of the law is going to shield you from God's wrath, you need to take a second look. You need to re-examine your religious devotion and just how pure your religious good works are, because when you do, when you send them off to be sampled and tested, they're not as clean as you think they are. They're not as clean. So don't boast. You need to slow your roll before you start boasting, because when the test results come in, you're going to find out that you're in the exact same predicament. In fact, you might find out that you're in a worse predicament and you need the gospel too. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, throughout the book of Romans, what you're going to notice is that Paul uses a form of rhetoric called a diatribe, where he will introduce and begin to address opposing arguments to the gospel that he preaches through an imaginary objector, known in literary circles, if I can say that word, as an interlocutor. So this imaginary objector, this interlocutor, is a Jewish person who is hung up on all of the things that Paul preaches, because they have been the ones thus far throughout Paul's ministry who have been rejecting the gospel of Christ. They are resistant to the gospel of Jesus, and in their resistance, in their unrepentance, they have been maligning Paul's character, and they've been spreading false rumors about what it is that Paul actually teaches regarding the Messiah and the law of Moses. And so Paul is going to level all excuses towards any person who might begin to think and argue that they are exempt from God's wrath, shielded from God's wrath, because their righteousness appears to be cleaner than the rest of the pagan world around them. Paul assumes that this objection is going to be brought up, and that it's going to be brought up by a Jewish religious person, because everywhere he has gone, this has indeed been the case. They are the ones that keep bringing up this objection, and so he deals with it sufficiently and preemptively so that he can make his case that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Once we get to Romans chapter 3, he just sets it out. That's it. Everybody is on a level playing field. Everybody has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. But before we move on from verse 1, it's worth noting what this passage is not teaching. Paul is not trying to say that all moral judgments are categorically sinful, bad, and wrong. I mean, if that were the case, then Paul could not even say what he's saying right here in verse 1. Because Paul himself is making a moral judgment about those who make the type of hypocritical moral judgments that he's condemning right here. Paul is condemning those who judge solely by outward appearances alone. He is judging those who, like the Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but inwardly those parts are full of greed and wickedness. The religious person who is so consumed with being an outward keeper of the law, they kept up appearances for all their friends. Oh, I'm a really devout religious person. Do you see how much I show up to the synagogue? Do you see how I keep the law to a T? If you just look at my life, I look really good from the outside. But they failed to judge the pride and the hypocrisy within their life correctly. And so, yes, the Bible does condemn this type of hypocritical judgment. It most certainly does. We should not judge hypocritically just with outward appearances. But brothers and sisters, you need to know that we are called to judge. We are called to judge. We are called to make distinctions between what is right and what is wrong, between what is good and what is evil, what is holy and what is impure. And Jesus himself commands his followers to judge with righteous judgment. In the Gospel of John chapter 7 and verse 24, it says, "Do not judge." Jesus says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, friends, we ought to make right judgments. We ought to speak what is true and right, and we must make righteous judgments if we are to speak what is true and right, if we're ever to graciously help those who are in error, just like Paul is doing right here, right? You're going to have to point certain things out that are wrong. What is false and what is true and what's sin and what's not sin? You have to do that. And so if people get all up in arms and they begin to tell you, well, I just don't think it's right for people to judge others and tell others that their beliefs are wrong, well, you can simply point out to the person who would make such a bold claim towards you that when they make that claim, they are ironically doing the very thing that they themselves are condemning you and others for doing. They are judging people who make judgments. And this is the type of moral hypocrisy that Paul is attempting to point out to his objectors right here in this passage. He says, let me point out the internal hypocrisy that's going on inside. Obviously, when it comes to this section, this pious religious person who's making these judgments, when it says that they are practicing the same evil that they can condemn, we need to readily confess that they are not practicing the exact same outward acts of homosexuality that was mentioned in Romans chapter 1. Neither are they bowing down outwardly to carved images. I mean, if you jump down to verse 17, you'll see very clearly that Paul is rebuking unconverted, pious, religious Jews who trust in the law and their covenant status as a chosen nation. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. And so a pious Jew is not bowing down to carved images outwardly, right? They're not engaged in outward acts of homosexuality. I'm bringing all of this up because he is saying here to this man, you are inexcusable, you who judge and practice the same things. He says that right there in verses 1 and 3. He's saying this because if this group was actually honest with themselves, with their own righteousness from within, then they could see that they do practice the latter half of everything that Paul brought up in verses 28 through 31 of Romans chapter 1. Let's turn there and let's just recap what Paul says there. Romans 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. If they're honest, they'll go, wait a minute, that's me too. There are times I don't like to retain God in my thoughts. I like to push him out so I can go do what it is that I want to do. I want to engage in certain type of evil practices that my own heart is tempting me towards. And so he's going to reveal that just like the unbelieving Gentiles who rebel against what God has revealed to everyone generally in creation, that there's one true and living God. People's lives need to be surrendered to him, and that no one's going to escape his wrath. He's going to show them that to an even greater degree because they rebel not just against the general revelation of creation that's been given to all humanity. They rebel against God's specific revelation that's been given to them through the law, and they are altogether inexcusable, for there is no partiality with God, and he will judge everyone in accordance with truth, according to what has been revealed to them and how they have responded to it. So do not think that just because you have the law, just because you have kept outward signs of the covenant, that you are truly righteous. Because if you have disobeyed the law, if you have rebelled against what God has revealed to you in any part, in any fashion, to any degree, then God's righteous wrath is revealed from heaven to be against you as well. That's what Paul is telling this group. His wrath is revealed against you too. And even though God has been very patient and long-suffering with you, faithful and extended his goodness and his grace so that you could repent, so that you can embrace the gospel too, if you continue in this self-deceived, self-righteous piety in an unrepentant state, all you are doing is storing up wrath and judgment for yourself. Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Oh, I love verse 4. Love it. It is one of my favorite passages. God used it in a magnificent way in my own life so that he could help break up the judgmental self-righteousness that began to settle into my own heart after I first got saved as a new believer. When I got saved, God, he's just so patient, so kind, so long-suffering to me. He sent someone in his grace to come share the gospel with me while I was living in rebellion. I wasn't out looking for him, but he came seeking after me. And he sent someone my way. And my life, just to be honest, it's nothing I'm proud of. It was drugs, alcohol, pornography, cussing. I mean, so on and on and on. And it's just even grosser when you begin to look within. But after surrendering my life to Christ and the Spirit of God filling me and dwelling me and beginning to change me from within, he began to clean up my life. The drinking, he began to remove. The drugs, the drinking, he even began to clean up my language. I knew even when he began to clean up my language, God began to show me there's a lot more to go. Mike, you might not tear people down with cussing anymore, but you can do it without cussing too, and that's a problem, you know? If my thoughts were to be broadcast over the PA, I might not be saying stuff, but man, there's evil stuff, I know, still within. Lord, help me. But I realized after the Lord began to clean my life up, I began to treat unbelievers who were running after the same sins that I used to run after, I began to treat them with contempt. I'm like, who are these guys? So I can't believe people would be doing this. Like, that was you like 4 months ago. What were you, what are you thinking? Well, you know, people just don't love you, Lord, I guess. It's like, yeah, you didn't love me. And I was patient and long-suffering and kind with you. God, who is infinitely holy, reached out to me in his loving kindness, and it was his loving kindness that led me to repentance. It was his loving kindness that revealed to me that I was in sin. In fact, the same person that shared the gospel with me the night I got saved was a person that was backslidden. They were backslidden, running in all kinds of shenanigans too, but they knew the truth about who Jesus was, and that night they're like, man, what we're doing is wrong. It's sin. And then he began to share with me the truth about Jesus and who God was. And he even pointed out areas like, this is sin, and God judges sin like this. And I go, man, I'm a mess, you know? God even still, he revealed his sin to me, my sin to me. He revealed where I was blowing it, where I was wrong, how his wrath was being revealed to me, that if I was to stand before him on the day of judgment, I would not bear up. But he did not do it from a place of contempt. He didn't do it from a place of judgmental contempt. It was from a place of long-suffering and grace. And brothers and sisters, we need to find that balance in our life. And we need to stand up for what is true. We need to stand up for righteousness and at the same time recognize that the people that we're trying to reach are hopelessly lost. They're in bondage to sin, and yes, God loves them, and we can share the gospel with them. We need to share the gospel with them in love, never backing down from the truth. Sharing the good news of God's grace and the reality of his wrath and all patience and long-suffering, minus the hypocritical judgment and contempt. Because here's the thing, judgment and contempt has never led anyone to repentance. It never has, right? It has never led anyone to repentance, but the goodness, the forbearance, and the long-suffering grace of God, it does. It most definitely does. God in his goodness, God in his grace, speaking truth to us, leads us to repentance. And we need to be willing to do the same. Unrepentance is what will ultimately send a person to hell, because unless one has a change of mind about their own righteousness, unless one begins to see their righteousness for what it truly is, just filthy rags before the Lord, compared to what true righteousness is. Unless one has a change of mind about the righteousness of God that has been revealed towards them in Christ, if that person continues to think that they are good enough on their own, that they're righteous enough apart from Christ, all they are doing is storing up and treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath. Because here's the thing, your righteousness, even on your best day, falls short of the righteousness that God requires. It falls short. Even on your best day, if you're honest, if I'm honest, we have all committed acts of evil even on our best day. Even on our best day, we've still rebelled against God. And God in his righteousness must judge sin. He will render justice, true justice, for each and every one of our deeds. Now, he has already poured out his righteous wrath. He has already poured out true justice upon his Son, so that if anyone is to repent and turns to Jesus, and now they're not standing all on their own apart from Jesus, but now they've been reconciled to the Lord, reconciled to Christ, and their life is in Jesus. Now you stand before God, not in your own righteousness, but in a righteousness that's greater than yours. Not only that, You stand in a righteousness that's greater than yours, but you stand inside in union with the very one that took the punishment for your sin, that bore the brunt of God's wrath for you and for me. And so for anyone outside of Christ who thinks that their good works are good enough, it's okay. I go to church, that's enough, right? I served as an altar boy, that's good enough, right? I'm better than my neighbors and my coworkers, that's good enough, right? Well, if you're outside of Christ, you will stand before God and you say, well, just judge me. Judge me according to my own good works. And what Paul is trying to do is shock his reader into going, you better recognize your righteousness is not good enough. You need the gospel. And here's the thing. God does not judge on a curve. He doesn't judge on a curve. He doesn't look at how everyone has done and say, well, then you've been better than most, you know? I look at how you lived, and boy, you were better than terrorists, so you're going to make it. No. He's going to look at what we've done, our desires, our motives, our attitudes, everything. It'll all be laid bare before him, and if it doesn't measure up, we'll be judged for that. And if God did not do that, he would not be a good judge. He would not. You would never call an earthly judge good if a person robbed you or stole your car and then was busted and was sent to jail and then stood before the judge there at court, and then the judge says, you know what, I looked over your record and man, I saw high school, you got good grades and you did pretty well in college. I don't know what happened here or what caused you to fall in this situation that you'd rob this house and steal this car, but you're pretty good, so you're free to go. Boy, on the day that happens, you're going to say, that is an unrighteous judge. Why isn't he holding them accountable for what they've done? God is not going to just let people off. He has to judge sin. His righteousness demands it. If he doesn't do it, it's not real justice. And it's only when one turns to Jesus that you can find that God can both be just and the justifier of those who turn to him. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 says, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, when we read this passage, it might sound at first as if Paul is saying you could gain eternal life if you just work hard enough. Just by patience and continuance of good works, you could gain eternal life. But this is precisely the opposite of what Paul is teaching. And I'll explain in just a moment, because if there's anything else that Paul makes clear in the book of Romans, it is that no one can be saved, no one can be made righteous through our self-effort, through our works. We just can't do it. Rather, we are made righteous before God by faith, not works, by believing and trusting in Jesus, not by trying to muster up our own goodness on our own. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He is the only truly righteous one who ever lived, and he died for your sin and my sin and rose again from the grave. In fact, Romans chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he just makes it clear. All have sinned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so it's clear enough, Paul obviously does not believe that we could muster up the the righteousness in ourself and work it up a righteousness that will earn us salvation. So what is he driving at here in Romans chapter 2? What is he saying by patience and continuance of good works that you could gain eternal life? Well, when you take a closer look at verse 6, we understand that Paul is quoting Proverbs 24, verse 12. And when we look at that, it becomes clear that Paul is saying, he's presenting something. Yeah, hypothetically, if one could gain eternal life through their own righteous works, if that could hypothetically happen, if they were patient and they did good in every area of life and brought glory to him, if someone could do that, if they could pull that off, they could gain eternal life. But what you need to recognize in this situation is that God judges people based on what's on the inside. And so he says, you who are judging people hypocritically by their outward appearances and aren't looking at the inside of the cup to see what's truly in there, you who think you're good enough, you need to recognize that all the good works that you're trying to muster up that think you earn salvation, you need to count the ones on the inside as well. God will judge the inside as well as the outside, but in doing good means doing good in sincerity and truth, even in the inner recesses of your own heart. All of your motivations, desires, and thoughts, all of those must honor and glorify God at all times from within. And if you did that, then you could earn eternal life. Proverbs 24, verse 12. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Where did those deeds begin and arise from? From the heart, from within. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he replied in a very profound way. He did not mention any one of the Ten Commandments. You would think, being asked what the greatest commandment was, he surely would have listed one from there, but he didn't. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, 5. In Matthew 22, verse 36, here he's asked that question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, since this is the greatest commandment. And since it involves loving God from within, then how we honor him includes honoring him with every thought, every motivation, every desire that we have. All of those things matter significantly, and all of those things will be weighed on judgment day. And that is a very heavy reality. That is a very heavy reality indeed. And if that is the case, then no one can truly become righteous through the law or through their good works. And God will judge each and every person fairly without any partiality, and he will make no special exceptions for the Jews. It doesn't matter. There's no special exception. It doesn't make any special exception for those that have gone to church their whole life. Oh, well, you went to church your whole life. Okay, well, then you get to come on in. No. The Jews are going to be held to a higher standard, in fact, than even the Gentiles, because they have been given the law. And that's a point that Paul begins to drive home. God has revealed more of his goodness and righteousness to them, and because of that, they are going to be held to a stricter judgment. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. We've already seen how this principle holds up in Scripture. Jesus affirms that God's judgment will be in direct proportion to how one responds to the amount of revelation that they have been given. how much they rebel against that revelation, so that he knows each and every one accordingly. He knows the person who has never, ever, ever heard the name of Jesus Christ, who's only been given general revelation. He knows how much revelation they have and how much they have rebelled against that. And for that, they will be accountable. And he knows every single person who's had every opportunity, who's heard the word of God, who's heard the gospel, who's had so much revealed to them. He knows every person who has had that, and we will be accountable for that. In fact, Jesus, we've seen in previous studies how Jesus upholds this principle in Matthew chapter 11 in verse 20. It says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. So the cities where he did a lot of miracles, a lot of things to reveal that he was the Messiah, he rebukes them because they did not repent. Listen to what he says, verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, Tyre and Sidon are still going to be judged. It's just going to be more tolerable. Why? They've been given less revelation. And so God will judge, and he's going to be completely fair. There's going to be no partiality. He will judge them perfectly according to the amount of revelation that they've been given. And you, Capernaum, you who are exalted to the heavens, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, this is shocking, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom. More tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That is profound. Paul goes on to even demonstrate that even the Gentiles who rebel against God's moral standard, which has been embedded in their own conscience, God will judge them fairly and without partiality, so that no one will be without excuse on the day of judgment. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the law of Moses, right? The Jewish people were given that, not the Gentiles. Not the law of Moses. By nature, do the things in the law. That is, they, even though they don't have the law, they never had the law of Moses, they end up doing some of the moral good things that are listed out in the law. That's because embedded within created order, embedded within every human being, there is a consciousness, a moral consciousness, that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, the conscience is not a perfect guide to what is right and what is wrong, because a conscience can become seared to what is good and what is holy. That is, you know, if you burn your arm and then you get scar tissue, sometimes the nerve endings can become so deadened that you don't have feeling. It's just seared. That can happen to someone's conscience as well. And the conscience can be misinformed. It can be misinformed about what is good and what is holy. But the reality is, before a conscience is seared, before people begin to harden their conscience over time, harden their heart over time throughout life, the reality is we instinctively know that certain things are wrong. Even from a small child goes, you know what, we know that lying and cheating, like, that's wrong. It's just embedded into us. The conscience is like, don't do that. And when we're busted or when we think we're going to be discovered, we run to cover that up and to hide it. So the reality of what God is saying is, even unbelieving Gentiles that do not have the law of Moses, God will judge even them by the secret intents of their heart. He knows when their conscience pricked them from within and told them they shouldn't do it, and they just said, well, I'm going to do it anyways. He knows every time anyone has ever done that. And he will judge them fairly. He knows precisely how they have violated even the moral law of their own conscience so that humanity does not even live up to their own standard of goodness. That's the thing. It's funny. People walk around self-deceived, like I did for years. I thought I was a good person. I didn't even live up to my own standard of goodness. I find ways to justify it and to make myself look prettier than I really was, but if I was really, really honest, I didn't even live up to my own standard of what should be good. Because oftentimes my conscience would convict me. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? We harden it. It's okay. We justify it. And he says here to these self-righteous, pious Jews who have the law, who know more precisely what is good, noble, holy, and pure, because they have the scriptures, how much more do you violate its standards and will be held accountable when God judges the secret recesses of what has taken place inside of your own heart? You're going to be held to a very high standard. If God's going to judge unbelievers who have never heard the word of God for violating their conscience, what's it going to be like for you when you've heard the word of God and you know what is true and it was convicting you and you just didn't do it? That's bad news. That's horrible news. I'm transgressing the law. He will judge every secret thought, every desire we've ever had. What Paul is ultimately going to go on to demonstrate is that the law, rather than shielding the pious religious Jew from God's wrath, ultimately reveals they're under God's wrath. That's what it does. You think it shields you, but in fact, it actually points out you're worse off than you ever thought that you were, if you're honest with it, and that their unrighteousness is really bad because it's embedded inside of them. And what they need more than anything else is the gospel, which is the righteous power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So what you need to do is you need to repent and trust in Jesus. That's what you need. You need to have a change of mind about the delusions of your own grandeur. That's what needs to happen. You think you're something really great, but let me show you. When the real test gets submitted on in, it's going to come back worse than you ever could have thought. And so anyone who's standing around going, well, you know, I'm a good person, you better ask yourself this. Well, if good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, you need to ask yourself this. Well, if good people go to heaven, then what is good? And how good do I need to be? What is good? God has shown us what good is. Good is Jesus. He is the only good one. God is the only good one. It's absolute perfection, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. That is good. That's not me. That's not anyone. No one is good enough. No one measures up. And so you need to have a change of heart and mind so that you can escape the flimsy, shiny tent that you're trying to take shelter in as the storm of God's wrath is coming to barrel in upon you and me. One day it's going to arrive. And if all we're doing is taking refuge in a tent, when that storm comes, it is going to be disastrous. We need to repent and turn to the only source of refuge, the one true strong tower that can shelter us from God's wrath, and that is Christ alone. We need to turn to Christ and Christ alone. He is the righteous tower of refuge that we must turn to if we are to stand before God on Judgment Day. And that's what we're going to celebrate, church. We're going to celebrate that a refuge has come. True righteousness has come. And it's not in you and it's not in me, but it's in Jesus. And if we turn to him by faith, we can have hope. Hope that we will bear up on Judgment Day because Jesus has taken the judgment for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness, for your long-suffering and forbearance and loving kindness towards us. Thank you that you would reach out to sinners so that we could turn to you in repentance and believe the gospel. Come to faith in Christ. Receive a righteousness that is far superior than anything we could ever muster up on our best day. And God, we're thankful, truly thankful, that you made us aware of our sin. You helped us to see our unrighteousness for what it is. You helped us to see our false sense of goodness for what it is, so that we could turn to a true source of goodness, a true source of righteousness in your Son. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.